Let me know. Good. You guys can hear me okay? Gene, maybe a little volume, you think, or no? You guys can hear? Okay. As long as you can hear, I can hear myself. Praise the Lord. May the God who is rich in mercy and grace kindly bless us in the Beloved, that we may bring honor and glory to His great name in all that we say or do. Amen. I like to give a little benediction in the front, right? I'm backwards. It should be in the back, but I like to start off with that. We're continuing in the book of Genesis. We are going to eventually, in a second, get to the 47th division. This is a hard play. Let me just recap for a second, and then I'll kind of get into what I'm talking about. Let me recap first, and I'll get into it in a sec. Last week we encountered the family reunion of the Jacobites. Remember, as God's elect family was being reunited with Joseph, and that was completing the progeny of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, there was that great family reunion. Then we saw the visits that Joseph had set up with Pharaoh. Remember. First with his five unnamed brothers, and then with Jacob. And we noticed that Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice. Remember, he blessed him when he went in to see him, and he blessed him when he left, showing that the greater one blesses the lesser, revealing it was really the shepherd who was over the king. So we kind of gleaned on that last week, right? And then we talked about Joseph's wisdom. And Joseph decided that it would be better off for his family, right, to sojourn in Egypt away from, sojourn in Goshen away from Egypt proper, and keeping them away from the temptations of, remember Green Acres, big city life, right, keeping them away from the temptations of big city life. And then we also spoke about the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who cared for his sheep, and will let none of his people perish or go astray by his grace. Just kind of recapping. One more last thing. So this morning, this is an interesting text. We delve into the occupation of Joseph and his interact with Joseph's intellect and his God-given ingenuity as he was brought to Egypt for such a time as this. This is a really interesting set of texts that we're going to read. It's kind of what scholars call a digression. And when we read this text, it kind of stands by itself. And if you stand, and I know sometimes scholars will bring it into other contexts. I think that this text stands alone, Harry. And it's really, again, it's for me, it's really an interesting piece that God is showing through Joseph. And I think we can glean from this a great, let me say this right. I think we can glean from this that there is a responsibility on the people of God. And there's also what we're going to glean, there is a people of God, and there's also a world that we live in. And sometimes God will put Christians or people that love the Lord in positions of dealing with sinful humanity. I think it's a great set of scriptures, and I'm not saying because I'm going to preach on it like that, but I think it's something we need to look at. So let me start at the 47th division of Genesis. I want to start at the 13th verse, and this is I think again, and we'll stop at 26, and then we'll go to 27, 28, and then I go to a New Testament control. But I want us to, there's a lot here, and I know I'm reiterating that probably more times than I should. But there's a lot here. So let me start in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land. There was no food in all the land because the famine was very heavy. So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Then the money came to an end. People had no money in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. So all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph says, "Give up your livestock and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Then the year came to an end, and they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money has come to an end. Our livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left over for my lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them to cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other end. Only the land of the priest he'd not buy, for priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they ate off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And will be at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own seed of the field for you, and for your food, and for those of your household, and for those of your little ones, food for your little ones." So they said, "You have kept us alive. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priest did not become Pharaoh's. That's interesting stuff. How does this story fit? And what is the purpose of this section? It really has nothing to do, per se, with God's people as a whole, but it has to do with Joseph. In this section of Scripture is what scholars call, again, a digression. And again, at first glance, we may wonder, why is this section included in this particular biblical narrative? I don't know if anybody has read this and seen it and says, what's this about? In fact, Reno depicts in a sudden and unexpected shift. Now listen to this. Genesis reintroduces the larger geopolitical consequences of the famine that provides the background for the entire drama of Joseph and his brothers. In other words, here's the question. There's a question. How is Egypt on a whole going to survive? How is the political arena going to implement a way for Egypt and their people to continue? Enter the ingenuity of Joseph. And you may turn around and say, I mean, listen, this was the world. Egypt was a place where there was plenty. There was the rivers and the Nile River. Think about this. And you got to think, you can't be, me first, we can't be small-minded here. Think about that. God is using God's man, Joseph, through his ingenuity, Rachel, to what? To save the world. Why? Why would he save a people like Egypt? Why is he sustaining Egypt? Because God's elect are there. Gene, you see, he's sustaining Egypt because the elect of God have been separated. They live in Goshen, Patty, but they've been separated. But the reason that God is sustaining, because God's people are in the land. And so that's, a theological premise that I believe is really, really important to look at. And I don't think that's getting fanciful with the text. This was a worldwide implication. And God, as we know, reigns on the just and the unjust, right, for all his glory. With that being said, there is a theological implication. We don't want to miss Egypt as a nation was kind to God's people. Pharaoh was kind to the people of God. Of course, ordained by God, but still Egypt is rewarded. They are rewarded in the temporal riches of the world, and it is Joseph whom God will use to bring about these earthly blessings. It's a great picture. So I got a question. I do. I'm serious. And I don't know the answer to this. Keeping with the theological framework, I want to keep in the framework. Here's a question for us. How is America treating the people of God? How is America adhering to God's biblical directives? It's a serious question. And it's a good question. Not because I'm coming up with it. It's a good question. I might not be able to answer that question fully, but the world that we live in today is not kind to at least God's mandates concerning life in the womb. What about God-ordained gender? Though America may pay lip service to God, the way they are governed does not reflect God's laws or God's principles. Just something to think about in our own lives, where this world is headed. I mean, listen. If we can't look at Scripture in light of everything, in light of the whole world, then Scripture is no use to us. But Scripture speaks loud and clear about that Egypt at this point in their life. Now, later on, no, when another Pharaoh would come up, we know that. But this is the point in our life, and we were talking about that in Bible study. In this point in Egypt's life, they were kind to God's people and God was blessing them. My small opinion is that I believe that God is blessing this land only because of his elect. That's it. Because if you look at who we are as a nation, there's a lot left to be desired. And I'm not trying to be political. I don't play those games. But man, this is a huge text here that God was blessing people, the nation of Egypt, through his man Joseph because of how they treated the people of God. Praise God. I mean, and that's a huge theological implication. I wish other nations would take that little piece of Scripture, Carolyn, that 13 to 26, and say, wow, look at this. I mean, we want them to be saved, Glenda, no mistake about it. But still, God is blessing Egypt because he was kind. And who's running the show? Joseph. And we know God is, but Joseph's man is on the scene. The context of this section is vitally important in looking at nations and that either obey God's mandates or not. In fact, the Bible calls us, listen to this. When you look at Scripture, and sometimes, man, Rachel, sometimes I feel like I'm so small-minded because as I was looking at some Scripture, right, the Bible says this. The Bible calls us a chosen priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation of God's own possession. So we are a nation inside a nation, according to the Word of God, not according to Pastor Dom, but according to the Word of God, we are a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. The next question I have, got a lot of questions this morning, right? Because let me tell you something, this stuff challenges me. The next question is, as a church, as God's true people, are we living up to the mandate, making sure that we are doctrinally sound and adhering to God's mandates? Do we have, because we have a stewardship to uphold. If we are a nation, see, listen, Mark. The Bible says that we're a nation within a nation. And I looked at that and I say, wow, we are a separate people, a chosen race. Notice what Joseph does when he goes to Pharaoh. He says, I want my brothers in Goshen. I want them away, Miss Veronica, from Egypt proper. And we mentioned that last week. But again, we are as the elect of God, we are a chosen nation within the nation. A separate people, but part of humanity, obviously. These questions. Now Joseph here has been gifted with God-given wisdom and ingenuity. And I think this section is put here by way of reminder of the sovereignty of God. Of the sovereignty of God. But also, don't miss this, the responsibility of Joseph in being a good steward, in what God has entrusted to him. It's part of God's overall plan in the narrative. Listen, I don't know what God has entrusted you with personally, or maybe congregationally, but whatever it is, do it to the best of your ability. Do it. If it's cleaning the church, praise God. If it's putting on the pot blessings or pot lucks, praise God. Do it to the best of your ability, because you're going to be responsible for that. Joseph was put in Egypt for such a time as this. And he was a good steward, Patty, of his time and his what he was doing. Very, very smart man. I asked a few questions. I didn't get many answers. I'm only kidding. Because some of them are hard to answer. But let's take a step back a little bit, Ron. Let's go back about 55 weeks ago. Does anybody remember what I spoke about? How's that for a joke, right? But let's look at some things. We started this study in Genesis, and we know that this is God's world. God created this world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is the one, by his grace, that sustains the world in all levels of humanity. But listen to this. You agree with that statement? He spoke the world into existence, right? He governs the world. But he uses, now hear this, right? He uses secondary causes to maintain his creation. He doesn't need those causes, but he used them for his glory and his good. Let me paint here with a broad brush, if I may. We know God Almighty uses farmers to bring forth vegetation, also to rear cattle, producing meat and milk for the world's consumption. Again, stewardship. Now I'm going to get to a point. I'm painting with a broad brush here. There are other areas in this life that God sustains through secondary causes, namely doctors in sickness and health, and also lawyers that arbitrate in legal matters, whether to bring justice in civil matters, using judges or to uphold the law in criminal matters. All this is done, now hear this, by imperfect people through a perfect, benevolent God. This is good stuff. This is the world that God governs through secondary causes. What about police forces to police his world? Sanitation workers to keep things clean. Now, these are not perfect people by no means. In fact, the vast majority of these entities may not be believers. But God is using all of these entities to keep the world going in for his good and his glory. And not only that, see, this is the thing, Patty, that blows me apart. Two Patties I got today. But this blows me apart. Listen to this. Not only that, they work in their particular context in life in conjunction not only for God's glory, but for the good of God's elect. Are you kidding me? I mean, I could never, ever love this God the way he loves me. Never. It's not possible. If you look at this section of Scripture, he's actually governing the world, giving Egypt riches and all that, and all to keep the progeny alive so Messiah can come. Miss Ashley, it's a huge, it's a worldview that we don't, you know, that we don't maybe grasp enough. Me first, you second. There's a lot here in this section of Scripture. Talk about the sovereignty of God. And now, here's the thing. If God's people were not stashed, can I use that word? Wasn't stashed away in Goshen, then we wouldn't have a hint of what's really going on. Is this about Joseph? He's just being smart? Or it, you know, and some scholars, and they are wrong because the Bible is clear on this, some scholars would be saying that Joseph is taking advantage. No, they thanking Joseph. Joseph is doing well for these people. He's doing well for them. You know, it's just a way, and again, it's a huge challenge for me. This text was tough for me to look at because it's a more practical type of text, you know, more like the epistle to James, and more, a lot of practical stuff in here. Working for the God's glory and the elect and His elect. And we can go on. What about schools that educate, or parents that educate, or governments that keep things running as far as governing the world? And when you look at these things theologically, all of this, again, is governed and ordained by God. Now, with that being said, now, here's the deal. Here's something you may not realize, but probably you do. Many of these entities will overstep. Many of these entities that God has put in control will overstep. They will take advantage of and overstep their God-given authority for ill-gotten gain. All of these actors, so to speak, will eventually answer to the Almighty God because all nations are a drop in the bucket. See, here's the deal. Listen, you have people overstepping what God has given them. And you see that. God ordains nations sometimes, Harry, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and He's ordained them, but they've overstepped even what God. You can't overstep what God ordains, but by them overstepping, God will bring judgment on them. Just like today. If God puts someone in a political office, if they are not a Christian, and if they are not, and I know this is a huge thing. Me and Harlan talk about this all the time. You can't blame people if they're not a Christian. But the Bible says, if you look at the creation, it should at least point you somewhere else. At least that. So when you get a six-figure job, don't even maybe pay the bills anymore, but I'm only kidding. But if you get a seven-figure job today and you're in politics and in a place of importance, you need to thank God for that. Not only lip service, you need to praise God for that. You need to worship God for that. And I think that's, I don't think I'm being fanciful with the text here. I think this is something that we all need to hear. And I think this is a section where it's just Joseph in Egypt and the people of Egypt. Doesn't say that these people got converted. Doesn't say that. It's just Joseph being a good steward of what God has entrusted him with. But the overriding principle, if I may, Charlie, is God's elect that is stashed in Egypt. Because that's the people God's going to use to bring Messiah into the world eventually. Large-minded, kind of looking at things hopefully through God's eyes. All nations, good, bad, or indifferent, are only doing what God has ordained for them. This is the God we serve. What this section of Scripture is going to highlight for us is the sustaining of Egypt's food supply, a land that God has used to serve His purposes, and Joseph is being a good steward in his sustaining ingenuity. And remember, one of the purposes of Egypt in God's economy is to keep his people alive, as we mentioned, so the gospel eventually will move forth. With that being said, our fit now, here's something that's challenging. Man, with that being said, our physical lives matter. Do they not? We all want good health. Come on. Our physical lives matter. But this is challenging. As one expositor depicts, there's a perspective that we need to derive from this scripture. And I read it and I says, man, Reno again depicts that if we, now listen to this, if we seek, now think about, let me set this up as a parable if I can first. You got the world on this side. Who is Joseph feeding right now through God, but who's Joseph by his ingenuity, who's he feeding right now? Egypt, he's feeding the world. Egypt's always been a type of the world, always. He's feeding the world. So you got the world on this side, right? And then you got the people of God here. I just want to set something up, if I may. Reno depicts if we seek the renewal of life from a powerful world historic figure such as Joseph, the global agricultural political commissioner, then we are on a road to slavery. Now think about this. This is a huge... I love the way this guy... Now, Joseph, we know, is a man of God. But if we are trusting in the things that Joseph is providing the world, hear me, Joseph, man of God, providing the world, if we trust in those things, we're on the road to slavery. Because now you start trusting in the government. You start trusting in political thing. What can they give me? Welfare, give me all the food. See, this is a huge view here. Because you see, Veronica, what's happening here, Joseph is a good steward. That's what he's doing. But man, the people of Goshen, we're going to read before we get to the New Testament, the people of Goshen, God's people, are being blessed over there. But here, if we look at Joseph and say, what Joseph is given Egypt, and we say, wow, look at that. That's what I want. That's fool's gold. It's fool's gold. And the problem is, Miss Ashley and Jean, a lot of people, a lot of Christians go for that fool's gold. You have a whole preaching of the prosperity gospel. And people go, and if you look at that, and I looked at it and I says, man, this guy's, Reno was onto something here. So again, even though that's, so let me finish what he says, because he's got something. Our reliance on bread is very real. I love to eat. You too, Patty number one. You too. And you too, Patty number two. We all love to eat, right? Famine can kill and destroy physical life. But the original deception, now listen to this. The original deception in the garden was precisely the lie that our physical lives matter supremely. We must remember that Pharaoh is not our God. The government is not our God. We don't want to be a slave to the state. We see that in this text. There's a separation of God's people in Goshen over against the world. Reno goes on to say that we should by all means seek the sustaining goods of creation, but we must not imagine that they provide the true bread of life. Great stuff, man. Good stuff. Good solid theology here. Really. For if we do, we become slaves to that system. Listen, don't charge me on this, Harlan, but listen. Do you know how people became slaves of the government during COVID? I mean, Sue, they left their jobs. I mean, they can just collect money. They became slaves of the government. I mean, never in my life. And here's the thing, Rachel. It still has a lasting effect today. I've never heard of so many people working from home. I mean, you don't get to interact with people anymore. You know, I know people personally that make seven figures working from home behind a computer. No interaction. In fact, and he's great, great guy. You know, he goes to work in his underwear. Really? I mean, no, but wait a minute. No, well, I know, I'm not trying, but really? Miss Carolyn, what's this world coming to? And that's a trick of the devil. Impersonal. He wants you to be impersonal. He doesn't like, what happened to this? To dialogue. And COVID was huge in that. For whatever your view is on COVID, that's not the point. I know a guy that had COVID 10 times and he didn't want to close the church. My fellow elder. He still gets it, probably. But at the end of the day, I'm serious. That really changed the world for, like, people are hiding out, making seven figures. And again, it's all theological. It's all theological. Pharaoh's not our government. He's not our God, right? In other words, reliance on worldly riches is fool's gold. But if we look at them theologically, they're a gift from God, James, which you said this morning, as he keeps humanity alive through earthly sustenance. Joseph is God's conduit. He is one that has the privilege to sustain Egypt and keep it afloat. So we want to be careful how we judge this section of Scripture. This is about Joseph's stewardship. Again, here's some expositors said that Joseph oversteps his God-given authority. But we can't look at this in 21st century eyes. This is Joseph's job. And because of his God-given ingenuity, it allowed him to get out of prison. Right? Interpreting dreams. Joseph, now here it is. Just come back if you're thinking about lunch or there's no games on. Well, the Rangers are playing today, and the Islanders. I'm a hockey fan. I know Patty's a hockey fan, too. Patty, number one, is a hockey fan. But think about this. I want you to, if you can write something down, write this down. This is Joseph's job. And because of his God's given ingenuity, it allowed him to get out of prison. Joseph, now watch this. He works for one crown, the earthly crown being Pharaoh, but he serves the heavenly crown, Christ. See, that's that. You see, he works for one crown. Pharaoh's got the crown, but he serves the one with the true crown. True. That's how we got to operate in this world. It's a great picture. You know, he's working for Pharaoh to make Pharaoh rich, but he's serving God. That's the dichotomy we need in this world, is to do that. How do we wrap our mind around that, Sue? That stuff's got to be discussed and talked about on each situation. You don't know. But Joseph is, this, I love this because he's actually, like I said, working for Pharaoh but serving God. And sometimes we're too much on the extreme. Working too much for the world and not, you know, to balance those things is again challenging. You know, and I see it here, and Joseph is doing all he can for Pharaoh, but in the back of his mind, Pharaoh's not his God. God is his God. So, we look at those things, and I think there's some good stuff there. He serves the heavenly crown, God Almighty. He must be a good steward of both, but never putting his work before the one he serves. That's a tough balance. It's tough, but I think it's good stuff. In other words, he serves God and governs with God's purposes in the forefront to sustain God's people. He must govern rightly. This is the multifaceted God that we serve. This section is easily laid out in its symmetrical, is laid out in its, Reno depicts rightly that the people come to Joseph pleading for bread to live. Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Verse 47 and 15. Reno goes on to say, the people give Joseph all their money in exchange for grain and then their cattle. And then finally, when their wealth is exhausted, the multitudes come to Joseph and offer themselves and their land. We with our land will be slaves to Pharaoh, 47 and 19. Joseph accepts the offer on Pharaoh's behalf, binding the population while they offer wholeheartedly worshipful thanks. They tell Joseph, you saved our lives. You saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh, 47:25. Now we see the outcome of Joseph's God-given ingenuity. Joseph is doing all things for the glory of God and for the good of his people, and sustaining the temporal-minded man, so to speak. This is amazing stuff. And it's tough to navigate. See, that's the problem today. The problem, this is tough to navigate in the world, because there are some jobs that you work at or on, and you mention God's name, you can be fired. Or if you tell them, you know, whatever. It's not easy today. It wasn't easy in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Five of them were capitulating with the culture. Only two were taking the losses of the world to serve the one true king, not Caesar. And so you see all this, but here's the problem. This is not easy today. I don't stand behind this pulpit telling you I have all the answers, because I don't. This is not easy. But be careful when we're too much in the world and not enough where we need to be. Because at the end of the day, there's two crowns. There's an earthly crown, who we work for, but there's a heavenly crown, who we serve. And so there's that. That's tough play to do. Now we see the outcome of Joseph's ingenuity. You know, he serves God but sustains the temporal man. And the world, in its essence, thanks Joseph, because that is what the world is about. Temporal satisfaction. Joseph is successful in sustaining the world. But behind curtain number one is God's people, whom the world is being sustained for. I mean, this is the same thing today, Rach. The world is being sustained only for God's people to bring about the gospel message. This is really high theology at its finest. In fact, as we look at the mathematics of the situation, Joseph allows the people to keep 80% of their yield and give Pharaoh the remaining 20%, and they're thankful. Joseph is sustaining the world in his work as prime minister. He is serving his God with a higher purpose for which the world does not see. It's great stuff. Man, I try to be good analogy, because I know my wife and Glinda, they like it. But it's like the Wizard of Oz, right? It's the guy like behind the curtain. You know, you see this big thing, it's only that little dude, man, you know, behind the curtain. You know, oh, I'm Oz, you know, but it's that little guy, right? So you look at this, and Joseph in the big scheme of things is doing what God has ordained him to do for the good of God's people, the people in Goshen. And you'll see the difference in a second. You'll see that there's a difference. There's a difference. God reigns on the just and the unjust. But there's a difference. This is how God operates on the world stage. Now, that being said, here we know Joseph is a believer, but God also uses non-believers to bring about his purposes. Now that we have the overall picture of this section, let us look at some specifics. As we break down the narrative and see how do we apply it to today? Well, for one, God's people are secure, and the world is in disarray. Now, why? You'll see this. Again, God's people have been provided for in Goshen, but the Egyptian culture is looking for security. And the Bible depicts that the Lord again reigns on the unjust and the unjust. So God does sustain Egypt with physical sustenance, and he's also fixed an allotment for the pagan priest. Verse 22. Hamilton makes a great point, and that is to remember Jacob. Now remember this, Jacob had blessed Pharaoh twice, and God honors the blessing upon Pharaoh, and this is the fruit of Jacob's blessing for Pharaoh's nation. So again, we see the theological premise of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God sovereignly sustains, and Joseph being the responsible steward to what God has entrusted him with. It's good stuff. It really is. It's practical, but it's good. 27 and 28. Now watch this. You got to love this. If you are a people of God today, you got to love this. Now Israel, or Jacob, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. And they took possession, now listen to this, of property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, 147 years. In these two verses, we see the difference between God's true people and the world. Here, Jacob is seen as being what? Prosperous. Verse 27. Notice the difference here. Like Hamilton depicts that Jacob had to bless Pharaoh, but here, God is the one who blesses personally for his people. What a picture of grace. Listen, before we move on to our New Testament, remember, this is a small section of Scripture. So you only can go so far with it, but Hamilton nails this. Listen to why I want to try to quote him fully here. Hamilton depicts that Jacob had to bless Pharaoh, but here God is the one who blesses personally for his people. What a picture of grace. Let me quote Hamilton. Although they were aliens in a strange land, and although they are surrounded by famine, the Israelites are blessed. In other words, listen to this, guys. Neither geography nor natural catastrophe can throttle God's commitment to his own. This is a sovereign act of God. And then we read that Jacob lived in Goshen, or Egypt, for 17 years, and the extent of Jacob's life was 147 years. And we'll revisit this section in detail next week, Lord willing. But it was funny because, again, we want to be careful. I remember, because I am known as a long-winded guy. I know that. But I always get encouragement from Rachel because I'll tell Rachel, was that sermon a little too long? And my wife will tell me it takes as long as it takes. It just takes as long as it takes for you to be able to expound that scripture rightly. But you can't just add stuff, just to put filler. There's a lot here, but really, the message here is God is sovereign. He uses God's people. The problem is for us, can we walk that line? Can we actually work for the world and serve God? See, that's the biggest challenge today. Gene, you said, right? Because a lot of times, we can have like three days that we're deep in our study, deep in our prayer life, and then for 3 or 4 days, we don't even pick up our Bible. Now, you don't hear me being judgmental, right, Patty? I'm just saying, this is a tough thing. This is a tough thing to balance. And then, I love that, working and serving are two different things. And a lot of times, we serve the world. And, okay, don't charge me on this. A lot of times, we serve the world and work for God. That is not what the Bible teaches. We'll serve the world and we'll work for God. We'll say, my whole life is here. Well, I'll work a little bit. I'll read a couple of verses, a couple of chapters, and, get my work in for God and serve the world. Be careful of that. Be careful. Gene, you see, because the thing is, we have to serve God and work in the world. And even if you're retired, you're still working this world. There's still a lot of things in this world that will drive you away from your true service to the true King. Because otherwise, the Bible says you can't what? Serve what? Notice it says you can't serve. It doesn't say you can't work. You can't serve two masters. It's different. If you got a government job, if you got a job in the grocery store, if you got a job like Mark in landscaping, Miss Ashley works, treat them prisoners good, Miss Ashley. Miss Ashley works in the prison. That's where she works. She does not serve the warden. She serves God. And those are practical things that we need to look at. And here's the question. What will God find you doing when he returns? What is going to be his assessment of how you balanced that? Joseph did a good job of doing that. So I want to go to a text, and this is funny because I wrote this sermon a couple of weeks back. School and everything, and we got Bible studies, and I try to stay ahead of the curve a little bit. I told Nikki yesterday, this Nikki back there, right? I told her yesterday, I says, man, I used the same scriptures I used at Sonny's funeral, but I went a little different, and I said to myself, and Nikki told me, she says, maybe God's trying to tell us something. And I says, okay. Because I was thinking about changing it, but I wasn't going to change it. But I this is a little different. So let's go to, where am I at, Nikki? Okay, Matthew 24. Okay. Let's go there and let's see how this lines up for what we just said. Starting in the 42nd verse. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now look at this. It's all about word. Watch. Who then is the faithful and prudent slave who his master put in charge his work, right, of his household to give them food at the proper time? Same stuff almost. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. That's a huge statement. I'm going to get into that later. It will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hypocritical. I mean, there's a lot here, right? Make sure I got what I'm going here. Okay, good. Okay, think about Joseph's stewardship and our stewardship. What will he find us doing? The context here is the second coming of Christ, and when Christ returns, what will he find on earth? Concerning who is of the world and who is of the church. It fits our context, our Old Testament context. Now, this is a parable, so you can't make it stand on all fours, right? And Snodgrass says this is something we should be familiar with. A master's departure and then his return to see how the entrusted slaves either succeeded or failed in their duties. Now, slaves in the biblical times are entrusted men. Look at Genesis. Joseph was entrusted with almost everything pertaining to Potiphar's house as a slave. And he also survived as Egypt's prime minister. With that being said, Joseph's earliest status as a slave of Potiphar did not detract from his advancement. Hence, as we've studied, he was now the prime minister. Now, of course, this parable doesn't speak of literal servants. It's hyperbole. Or better, the parable is exaggerated to make its point. The parable begins with a question. Who is faithful and wise servant? Notice it's not who's the faithful and wise worker. But there is work involved in the, Carolyn, there's work in the parable. But they want to know, the question is, who's the faithful and wise servant? Fitzmyer proclaims, rightly, this parable is not about delay, but it's about ones that are unprepared when the master returns, sooner than expected, like the virgins we spoke about yesterday. It's like being caught with, no pun intended, one's pants down, so to speak. In other words, we must be ready at all times. The question is, where do we find our security? That's the question. In our Genesis text, we see the difference of one sense of security of the people of Egypt proper. They're dependent on the state. But Jacob's family is dependent on God, living separately from Egypt. So here's another question. Where do we find our security? Is it our job, our home life, our hobbies, our relationships, our children? All of these, in the light of the bigger picture, can be our distraction. Nevertheless, the Bible says we must be ready. So we already know there's a delay. That's not the concern as mentioned. It's about the readiness. It's about our responsibility in light of Christ's return. The question is, what will the master find us doing when he returns? This is a parable. That's the parable's main concern. And Joseph is a good example of his stewardship and his perspective on God first. Snodgrass depicts the interval does not lessen the focus on the suddenness of his coming, but the unexpectedness of his coming, and has mentioned the servant's readiness, whether the delay is short or long. You know, people are saying, well, I am going to underpay my workers, you know, for a while, you know, God's going to be a while, and I'll change it. No, you don't know. Be careful. Be careful of your own delay. The question is, how much are we focused on the eternal kingdom that will come with power and glory over the temporal kingdom? Remember, Satan supplements the good for the best. Always. Here lies the problem. This parable relates to people who have professed commitment to Christ, including his disciples who he's speaking to. Remember, parables do not tell us how to get into the kingdom, but they challenge us on whether we are truly part of the kingdom. So be careful the way you read parables. They don't teach you how to get in the kingdom. They challenge you, are you really part of the kingdom? This challenges us on our worldview. Again, where do we find our security, our hope? And where does our treasure lie? Are we ready? Are we expecting? If so, what will he find us doing? Challenging stuff. But it goes right along with Genesis, I think. What kind of example are we to our fellow believers? It is here that we find our challenge, because at the end of the day, the parable depicts in no uncertain terms that Christ is coming back. I don't care what your world... If you don't have a worldview that's Christ coming back, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. Now, the biggest term is cut in pieces. What the heck does that mean? You have to listen to the tape for this one, Rach. Listen, cut in pieces. Think about it, Patty. Divided loyalties, cut in pieces. This is exactly what he said, the hyperbole that the writer uses. All you will be, the problem is you're going to be cut into pieces because your loyalty has been divided. That's exactly what Joseph did not do. And exactly what we at as a people of God, are more apt to doing better. What did I say? Apt? Is that a word, Patty? Patty's a wordsmith. So apt, I should say, right? But see, that's a huge part of the parable. Why bother assigning someone to a place among hypocrites or unbelievers if the person has been cut into pieces? Because that's the sting in the tail. Divided loyalty. Judas had divided loyalty. But he made the world win out over the kingdom. He was cut in pieces. And this is what exists in the unfaithful servants of this world. They're cut in pieces. That's the sting in the tail. That's all about the parable. Are you cut in pieces? Are your loyalties divided? Do we have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out? These are scriptures of people who think they're in the kingdom, but their loyalty has been divided and they're not in the kingdom. I told you, parables don't tell you how to get in. They just challenge you, are you really in? David Wells depicts, these are countless professing Christians whom a belief in God has proved to be no deterrent at all to one's thorough involvement in the world. Remember in our opening text, going back to last week and this week, there was a separation of God's people not living under the dominion of the world. One of the aspects of living and dealing with the world, as Wells depicts, it wants to diminish the reality of God by emptying him of his significance. That's what the world does. Rely on the state. Wells goes on to say the church is nothing if it does not belong to God. The book of Revelation threatens candlesticks being removed when churches are not fully obedient to him or in faithful service to him. There's a lot of churches today that only belong to God by name. Wells depicts this happens when God becomes a convenient way by which to satisfy self. Tough stuff, man. It's hard stuff. We must consider the holiness of God. We must consider his judgment on sin. In light of this, we must consider our service to God and our motives. And our motives. Who do we serve? Who do we work for? That's the question. Who do we serve and who do we work for? The devil challenged Job's motives in serving God. What are our motives in serving? Are our loyalties divided? Are we cut in pieces? You see, this parable gives us a backdrop. The second coming of Christ is the backdrop, being faithful with an eye towards his return. That's why we read the whole context of the parable. We're living between the times. Snodgrass says we're living between the times, an awareness that the kingdom has come right in the midst of an old age, but has not reached its full consummation yet. I know there's a lot here. I know there's so much to digest. Do we have an impulse to live right and wise in the midst of a world gone bad? Godless agendas. Godless. We live in a world with godless agendas. And they're woven into our society. We must be watchful, be on guard. We must have wisdom. Not all people who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is about if you are in the kingdom. Joseph, despite living in Egypt, lived rightly throughout his stay there, even while he was in prison. God shaped him in his delay of becoming prime minister. Joseph's loyalties were never divided. He was governed by God, governed according to God's mandates, and Jesus depicts, will he find such faith when he returns? We as a church, as Snodgrass helped us, cannot afford to neglect the stark message that we are proclaiming this morning. I don't care what the size of the church is. We do what we can do. And we're going to be responsible, like you said in Bible study, my fellow elder, this where we are today. Oh, we didn't have enough people. A gospel that does not include the future is not the Christian gospel, of course. We don't get fanciful ideas about the end, but the bottom line, it's coming. Are we ready? This is how we are called to live in light of Christ's return. We have a meaningful, we have meaning in life, a real meaning, one that is worth dying to the culture, for the kingdom is present and it's coming. The world is on borrowed time, my friends. It's on borrowed time. Because at the end of the day, it's not their time. It's the Kairos time, the God-ordained time. God will sustain this world while God's people reside in this world. But when the last elect person is brought to salvation, it's over. And this should spur us to witness. It should also spur us to be watchful and mindful that deception is alive and well. Do we have divided loyalty? Because divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. How's that, Rachel? Divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. We were looking for how to name these sermons, but that's challenging. My two patties. That's challenging stuff. Because man, some days we are here and there, and everywhere. We have to. So my encouragement / admonition: don't have divided loyalties, really, because we don't know the hour or the day. Perspective. Have a godly perspective. What's the most important thing? And these are questions you got to ask yourself. What's the most important thing in your life? Really? That's just a serious question. And for Joseph, he was able to, but notice the brothers. He said, my brothers ain't going to be able to handle this. There's some things that Harlan can handle and I can't. And I can't, and I couldn't, and he can't. Don't put him in front of a Viking game when they're losing. I could say the same thing about the Yankees, right, Harlan? But there are some things that you can handle and some things that you can't handle. And you got to know what that is for yourself. Joseph, being a smart guy, God-given ingenuity, he was able to decipher dreams. Don't bring my brothers here. Those Egyptian women, I don't want my brothers around those Egyptian women. I want to keep them in Goshen. And notice, because of Joseph's ingenuity, he not only blessed Egypt, but his brothers got blessed. Because you see what his brother said? We're prosperous in this land. We're doing well. You guys are struggling. You guys are selling everything off to get fed. We're fed here. It's a great picture of not having divided loyalties. Let's stand. If you can. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for being so kind to us. As Charlie brings us to this few minutes of meditation, as we think about these texts, this is hard stuff. I know sometimes we like the high theology stuff. That stuff's good, but this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where your doxology, this is where your theology becomes doxology. Where now you're knowing so much about God that you're doing it actually in the world that God has brought us to. And that stuff's not easy, even if we're retired. Even life as a pastor, there's many, many distractions. So God, Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, this can also convict somebody of their sin. Maybe too much of the world and not enough of the Lord. This can also convict somebody and say, you know what? I've been living my whole life for the world. And now maybe I need to be starting to live to God and repent and believe the gospel. This is a dual message. And thank God for that little section in Genesis. It's a huge challenge. So Lord, with that, as you seem fit, Lord, encourage us through the scripture. challenge us through the Scripture and convict us if conviction is needed. And also, if we are doing things according to the way Joseph was, then praise God for that. We give you the glory for that. And all of us owe you everything. Please, Lord, don't let us be cut into pieces. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.